All right, so we're looking today at God's Word and personal piety. And I'm going to first talk about just generally setting the stage, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the contents of God's Word, and then we're going to talk about how we should study God's Word. So those are the three basic parts that we're going to talk about. So God's Word really is central for any Christian. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you're boy or girl, man, woman, young, old. There's centrality of God's Word for Christians. And the reason we know that is because God's Word tells us so. And so I want to read together from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17, a very well-known verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So what do we see about God's Word from this passage? What does it tell us?
It tells us all trustworthy.
Okay, it definitely tells us it's trustworthy. What is the source of God's Word?
It's from God.
Yeah, it's breathed out by God. So that's a way of talking about the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, this is kind of a curious statement, and we do have to think through this a little bit, because when we come and we, as Christians, we say Scripture is central for us. The reason we say it's central is because of passages like this one, which of course are found in the Bible. So we have the Bible teaching us that the Bible is central, and that becomes a problem for people who want to poke holes in the centrality of Scripture. So Scripture itself identifies itself as God's Word. And some people will say, well, that's circular thinking, and you can't have circular thinking. So I want to think a little bit about why we can take confidence in what the Bible says about itself, and that we can use that as our foundation. And the reason that we can say that it's all right is because it's dealing with a foundational source of truth. So we call that a presupposition. So everybody has a presupposition like what we take Scripture to be, that it's self-authenticating in that sense. So the complaint of the world would be, you can't refer to the Bible as your final authority because it's saying that itself. So instead you have to appeal to something else. What would be some of the things that the world would say we would appeal to as a final source of truth? If you can't appeal to a book like the Bible, what else would people say?
Science,
okay.
Reason,
yeah.
Experience,
right? Those would be the three big ones for sure. And so they would say, well, I can read the Bible, but if it doesn't make sense to me, the Bible can't tell me that the Bible itself is okay. I have to be able to determine it by thinking through the propositions and stuff like that. So the Christian would say the Bible is our ultimate authority because it says so. The pagan is going to say, how do you know that you can trust the Bible just because the Bible says so? And what's curious about that is that when the unbeliever does that, they don't recognize that they're actually doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing, but they're just using a different object of confidence, right? So so let's take, for example, reason. So take, for example, reason. So that my brain, being able to make sense of what's being presented, that's the final authority for me. So if I read something, I reject it based on whether or not it makes sense to me. I accept it whether or not it makes sense to me. So that kind of person also has an ultimate authority. And that person's ultimate authority is his own thinking, right? So we can apply the same kind of questioning that the pagan does to the Christian. We can apply that to them. So when the pagan says, my reason is the ultimate authority, what has he used to confirm that?
Seems reasonable.
Yeah. Well, how has he figured out that it seems reasonable?
With his reason.
With his reason. Yeah, I mean, his marred, sinful mind.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not a pure reason. It's not a perspective that sees reality entirely as it is. It's just from their lens.
That's right. So they have thought about it, and so they've used their thoughts to validate their thoughts. That's basically what they're doing, right? So that is that. Do we see how that's the same thing? Could we not turn around and ask them the same question? Could we not turn around and say, well, how can you say your reason is valid because you're using your reason to validate it? It's self-authenticating in that same way. So the Christian can turn around and say, how can you know the truth by your reason just because you say so? There's no external objective standard by which to measure what they're saying. So what am I saying? Am I saying that the Christian's view and the pagan's view is identical, that they're equal, that they're just two different ways of approaching the same thing? Well, I'm not saying that. And why would I be able to not say that? How could I say that the validity of Scripture is greater than the validity of man's reason? Jason.
Well, the central to all these arguments, and I had the same arguments myself.
Yeah.
You know, was looking at everything from a human construct of what I know, what I perceive, but I mean, that God isn't bound in a human paradigm. So,
right.
So if you try to put him in that box, you know, then yeah, I mean, you're going to be able to poke holes in it all the time, but you're not able to go outside that what you know as a human, you know, or what you trust, you know, gravity, because he's not bound by all those things.
Yeah.
So that's the whole point. And that's why people can't get jump to that leap of faith or whatever you want to say, because they keep trying to look at God in the same construct that they're looking at everybody else around them.
Mm-hmm.
And like, well, you're not capable of that. So that must be, you know,
yeah,
fiction.
Yeah, that's right.
It's impossible.
That's right.
Like, well that's okay. Well, if you're running around inside of there, then yeah, I mean, it's all going to be fantastical to you, and now you're never going to believe it. You're never going to grab a hold of it because you're bounding yourself inside this box that God is not bound by.
Yeah, that's right. So, what would be in terms of knowledge? What would Jackson Senior? I made mention of it already before, but what would be one of the main differences between God and man that would keep us from putting him in that box? It's one of the omnis about God.
He's omniscient.
Yeah, he's omniscient. Like, he knows everything. So when he says something in his word that maybe doesn't make sense to us immediately, it doesn't mean that therefore that we can disregard it because somebody who is omniscient wrote that down or used somebody to write that down for us. So that as people, we are inferior. We're not operating on the same plane, not even close to it. So to say that man's reason is equal to God's revelation is a fallacy.
If you try to prove things using scientific method, man invented the scientific method.
Yeah. Well,
in its own capacity to think, that's what we come up with. The best of us
have
come up with this, but the best of us are nowhere even near knowing the full truth.
Yeah, think about the person who is the expert on XYZ, right? Name the field. Expert in engineering, expert in finance, expert in science, physics, chemistry, whatever it is. Their slice of the pie of knowledge is tiny, right? And that's why that's what one of the sayings is: the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know, right? And that becomes very, very clear as you said.
Scientific method, it has to be observable and repeatable. Well, God doesn't always repeat. You know, he has to be our power.
Yeah.
And so you have to acknowledge the transcendent authority over science. He's the one that reveals science to us.
That's right. So because God has fiat power, and because God is omniscient and because God is omnipotent and omnipresent, we're none of those things. And He says in His Word that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for all these different things. That's why that verse becomes important to us as Christians. And it doesn't matter what kind of Christian you are, young or old, boy or girl, male or female, it doesn't matter. The Scripture's authority is based on God. And so that's why we should study Scripture. We should study Scripture because it's the revelation that God gives to His people. God who is omniscient. And so we want to think a little bit about the qualities of Scripture before we get into kind of how we should study Scripture. So you're going to need your hymn book. And you need your hymn book not because we're going to sing, but you need your hymn book because... And make sure Mr. Davis gets one over there. We're going to use the hymn book to look at the back at the Confession of Faith. The Confession of Faith. There is another one here. Here's another hymn book if you need. Okay, so what's the book in the Confession of Faith on Scripture? Chapter 1. Why do you think it's chapter 1? Yeah, so if you're going to talk about God, you need chapter 1. You need Scripture. If you're going to talk about man, you need chapter 1, you need Scripture. If you're going to talk about justification, sanctification, adoption, all of it, you need Scripture to start. So, the Confession of Faith begins with chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. And I want us to note three qualities about Scripture. I want us to note its authority, its sufficiency, and its perspicuity. And we're going to talk about all three. Okay, so first let's talk about the authority of Scripture because we have to nail that down. It's related to what we were saying before. So the authority of Scripture means that the Bible is the book with marching orders for the Christian. So it's more important than the decisions of pastors. It's more important than the decisions of sessions or presbyteries or general assemblies. It's more important than the decisions made by parents or bosses. Scripture sits over all of it. Now, am I saying you should disregard all those other things that I was talking about before? No. But Scripture sits above all of them. So that's why during the Reformation, Martin Luther could stand by himself and oppose the council that he was in front of because he was bound by Scripture. That was his reason for opposing it. And so there has to be a recognition that authority is under authority. So we are called as people to obey authority. So for example, Hebrews 13 verse 17 talks about how important it is to obey your leaders. And Romans 13 talks about obeying our civil leaders, right? And then Ephesians 6 talks about obeying our parents. Scripture is full of commands to obey authority, but it gives those commands to obey authority with a caveat. So, for example, in Acts 3 or 4, when the apostles are being told not to speak of Christ anymore, what do they say? Yeah, we have to obey God rather than man. So the obedience to God, which is outlined for us in Scripture, takes priority over any human authority. Now, so that means that as much as we can, we live in obedience to authority. Disobeying authority cannot be justified by, I don't like that law. I don't think that law is fair. Mom's instruction to me is too hard. I wish she wouldn't say it that way. Our decision to disobey cannot be based on anything in us. It can only be based on one thing. What can it be based on?
I mean, it's all about if that authority is in line with God's authority.
Right.
Challenge.
Yeah.
Is it, you know that it's not nested with what God says.
Yeah, and so the basic question then, if in you're trying to find that line whether or not it works, the basic question is this authority asking me to disobey God? If the authority is asking me to disobey God, you are free to disobey it. In all other cases, you're not. So, when mom and dad say, you have to make your bed in the morning, and you don't like that, that's not grounds for disobeying, right? It's not grounds for disobeying. Or if at your work, your boss is asking you to stay long and work long, that is not grounds for saying, I'm not going to obey. Now, you might say, this job is not worth it to me. It's asking too much of me. And you might go find another job. You're free to do that. But you can't reject authority simply because a preference of yours is being trampled on. All right. So, when authority is in Scripture, a conflict with Scripture, then Scripture is the final authority. Why do we say Scripture is the final authority? It goes back to what we said right at the beginning as we were working through it.
At the end of the day, it's the only thing we have that's been written directly by God.
Yes. So the authority of Scripture doesn't rest in Zondervan or whoever's published the book. The authority of Scripture rests in God. Scripture is authoritative because it is God's instruction. It's God's teaching. It's God's commands. And so we cannot neglect God's commands. Okay? I'll give you a very crass example. Imagine a quarterback goes from one team to another team. He has to learn a new playbook, right? But he, when he comes to his new team, he says, forget the new playbook. I don't want to learn it. I have my own plays that are much more interesting. And I'm going to run those plays instead. Well, what happens when he tries to run those plays? Nothing works, right? Because nobody knows what the plays are. And the head coach is going to yank it, right? So the same thing is true in the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life by somebody else's rules. We can't live the Christian life by anybody else's rules but God's only. And that's because God is authoritative in our life. And He has, in His wisdom, given us this book, which because it was written by Him, as Sawyer said, it is authoritative in our life. So there's the authority of Scripture. Let's look at paragraph 4 of chapter 1. Of the confession. Who wants to read that for us? Paragraph 4. Jeremy, you want to read that?
Sure. The authority of the Holy Spirit, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God.
Okay, so it's saying the same thing. It's saying the Word of God is to be received because it is God's Word. And that's what 2 Timothy 3 says as well, which people object to. Okay, so let's next look at the sufficiency of Scripture. Any guesses what we're talking about when it comes to the sufficiency of Scripture? Come on, Jackson. What's the sufficiency of Scripture? Okay. What two categories would you divide that knowledge into? It's sufficient for... Does it tell you everything you need to know about God?
Yes.
Does it tell you everything that you need to do to obey Him?
Yes.
Okay. So it's sufficient for faith and practice. That's how we usually divide it up. So it covers everything that we need to know for faith and practice. So what would be some examples that Scripture teaches us that we need to know about God?
He's holy and just.
Okay, so His attributes, His holiness, His justice.
He's merciful.
His mercy. Does it teach us about...
He created us.
Yeah, His creative acts. The Trinity itself is in Scripture, right?
Salvation,
right? How He redeems sinful man. Yeah, Trinity talks about how Jesus died on the cross, how He ascended into heaven. All the parts that we need to know for our salvation are written down in Scripture. And then it also contains everything that we need to know about how we should serve Him, our obedience to Him, His commandments. So, Ten Commandments are an obvious example, right? But beyond that, in the New Testament, you have lots of examples. For example, in Colossians 3, God, through Paul, is commanding us to leave behind certain actions and putting on other actions, right? We're to leave behind the lusts of the flesh, and we're to put on holiness. And so those kinds of things are present in Scripture. But I do want to think about some other things that aren't in Scripture that as men, as we're leading our families, we have to consider. Because there are many circumstances that our children will need explanation for that are not explicit commands from Scripture. So, for example, you have a child, and in the great folly of the weakness of your heart, you brought a video game console into your house. Okay, this is a bad decision that you made in the first place, but now you're dealing with it, and you notice that your child, who is 10 or so, is wanting to play video games all the time. 2 hours, 3 hours a day, it's not enough. And you as a father, you notice this, and you go to your son and you say, "Son, this is too much video game. We're going to limit it to a half hour." And he, in his wisdom, says, "Dad, I've learned about the authority of Scripture at church. I know that Scripture is authoritative. Can you show me in Scripture where it says that I can only play video games for a half hour?" All right. Well, that's not going to be in Scripture. When you have a young lady in your house and the length of their skirt keeps creeping up, you're not going to find a rule in Scripture that says how long a skirt has to be, right? But there are principles in Scripture that address those kinds of issues. So as a student of God's Word, recognizing the authority of God's Word, you have to think through these different circumstances and say, okay, well, I've been told, Scripture teaches me that I have to be a good steward, that I have to number my days, right? And that God is in control of all my time, that I'm to use it for all His glory. Am I convinced that 3 hours of video games per day is an honoring enterprise for the Lord? And so that's where you start. Or when it comes to fashion for our daughters, or you know, personal cleanliness for our boys or something, you're dealing with modesty. You're dealing with honoring the Lord with your body. And so you're going to talk about those kinds of things. Does Scripture teach us about those things? It certainly does. And so that's where the sufficiency of Scripture comes in. It tells us everything we need to know for faith. It tells us everything that we need to know for practice. It doesn't always directly show us in one place what we want to know. Sometimes you have to look around for what you want to know. And an example in terms of faith would be the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Where do you go for the doctrine of the Trinity? Or for the doctrine of the Trinity, you would look in different places and show the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which are recorded in different places, right? You would look at maybe the end of Act or 2 Corinthians, where you would see that laid out. And so you're asking those kinds of questions. You're using the principles of Scripture. You're using your reason to apply Scripture. All right? So let's look at the sixth paragraph of that first chapter. Who wants to read the sixth paragraph? It's a little longer. Noel, go ahead.
The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian truths, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed.
Okay. So we're to use that key phrase that's in that paragraph is good and necessary consequence. Oftentimes we will have direct commands from Scripture, but other times we will have to use good and necessary consequence. And this is another one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be students of God's Word, because in order to use good and necessary consequence, so you're thinking about God's Word, you have to be familiar with God's Word. If you start using good and necessary consequence and you never pick up the Bible, your good and necessary consequence won't be biblical. So it's very important that we're reading Scripture for that reason. Okay, then the third thing I want to talk about is the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity, what does it mean?
Understandableness.
Yeah, okay. What's a more understandable word than understandableness?
Clear.
Yeah, clear. It's the clarity of Scripture. So, the Bible is a clear book. Now, that's not saying, the same thing as saying that every part of the Bible is clear. There are some difficult passages in Scripture. There's several that we can think of. For example, 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 is often cited. That's the passage that's talking about Noah preaching to the Spirit in prison. So that's a difficult one that theologians, none of them, I think, really can make sense of. Another one that often creates discussion and problems is the sacrifice of Jephthah. Did he really kill his daughter? The raising of Samuel from the dead. Those are all passages that are discussed and argued about. But the doctrine of perspicuity, or the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, is not arguing that every passage in Scripture is clear. What's it arguing for? Let's read the paragraph and see if we can come up with a good explanation of the clarity of Scripture. All right.
Seven.
You gonna read it?
Yeah. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place in Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them.
Okay, so what's that saying?
The final message of the word is clear.
What is the final message? I think it said something other than the final message, but I think I know what you mean.
So, like, the story of man being created, man sinning, God coming down, and saving us by that.
Yeah. So there's no doubt when you read Scripture that there's no trouble understanding that Jesus died on the cross. Right? There's no trouble understanding that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he's coming to judge someday. There's no trouble understanding that God created the heavens and the earth. So the basic teachings of Scripture can be learned by anybody using the ordinary means. What are the ordinary means?
Preaching, reading.
Yeah. Through the reading of Scripture, anybody can understand the basic teachings of Scripture. It's not a mystery. You don't need a secret knowledge or anything like that. Okay? So, if Scripture is sufficient, if it's clear, if we can understand its contents by reading, and if it's our ultimate standard, then it's important that we give our attention to the study of God's Word. So now I want to talk a little bit about how we study God's Word. And I want to divide studying God's Word into three parts. I want to think about studying God's Word for ourselves. I want to think about studying God's Word in church. But then I also want to think about studying God's Word in family worship. Now, for some of you, this is an exercise in anticipation. But the reality is that most people get married. And when people get married, most of them have children. So this is something that, even though you may not be able to lead your family in worship right now, you will probably be asked by the Lord to lead your family. So when we are asked to lead, as Jason already said, when we're asked to lead, we're asked to lead in alignment with God's Word and His commands. We can't stray outside of that. And so this part of the lesson is preparing people who are going to be in leadership or who are in leadership right now to prepare to use the right tools to prepare to help their families grow in grace. Okay? Not everybody is going to be a leader in the same sense of the word. Okay? Some people will only be a leader in their home, and that's okay. But you will be a leader. And the question will not be, am I qualified to be a leader? Your position mandates leadership. So if you are a husband and a father, being a husband and a father requires that you lead. And so it's not a question about whether or not you are a leader. It's what kind of leader are you? Are you a biblical leader or are you not? Are you taking your task of leading your family seriously or are you not? And the only way to have a firm foundation in leadership in your home is not to read books about being a godly husband or a godly father. Those might be helpful. But if you're only reading those books and you're not yourself rooted and grounded in Scripture, then you're going to be inadequate, ultimately. And so when we talk about the important parts of studying God's Word, why are we talking about studying God's Word when it comes, when it relates to leadership in the home? Well, it's because God's Word is authoritative. And the only way that we're going to lead right and teach our families right is if we're teaching them God's Word. So personal reading is going to be our first question. And this applies to everybody in this room, right? And all of us are going to be measured based on the faithfulness of our teaching our families Scripture. Will you be adequate in teaching your family Scripture if you're not reading it yourself? Right? You can't teach other people things that you don't know. It'd be like if I asked, or if I were asked, if somebody were to ask me, Pastor Gleason, I know you're a pastor, I'm in a little bit of a bind, I've been trying to teach my kids math at home, could you help us with math? Well, no, I couldn't. Well, if I could help you make your kids worse at math, I could help you with that, but I couldn't help them teach math beyond a fairly basic level. Why is that? Well, because I haven't studied it. I haven't studied math, and when I had the opportunity to study, I didn't pay enough attention. I should have, but I didn't. And so the same thing is true if you're being asked to teach somebody God's Word. If you're not a student of God's Word yourself, you're not going to be able to teach them. And so how do you become a student of God's Word? Do you wait until, oh, hey, the Lord's given me a wife. Isn't that great? I better start teaching her God's Word now. How do you become a student of God's Word? Does that happen overnight? No, you start doing that now. You start doing that now. You start becoming a student on your own. And so as you're studying God's Word on your own, there are two basic ways that you can study God's Word. You can study it for breadth and you can study it for depth. So the first issue we have to solve is, are we reading Scripture? And as we are reading Scripture, we read it in two ways typically, for breadth and for depth. Okay? When you're studying God's Word for breadth, you're reading the Bible to find out the whole story that the Bible teaches. Okay? I want to know, I'm not going to hone in on any details. I want to see God's plan of redemption playing itself out in all of Scripture. So that's what you do when you're reading the Bible from cover to cover. You start in Genesis, and Genesis is great, right? And you get through Exodus, that can be good. Until you get to the tabernacle, and then you start slowing down. You get to Leviticus, then it really slows down, and that's oftentimes where we lose it, Leviticus. But God gives us all of that to teach us about Christ and to help us to see Christ. And so as we're reading Scripture, we're reading through it, all of it, the parts that we understand, the parts that we have struggled a hard time understanding, the exciting parts and things that we struggle to relate to, all of them are given to us by God. Did God make a mistake? He didn't make a mistake. God gave us His Word, and He gave it to us in perfect form so that we need it, so that everything that we need can be assessed. But so we're not focusing in on a doctrine or an expression of piety or anything like that. We're simply reading Scripture from beginning to end. And if you're doing that, and I recommend that you do this, that you read Scripture from cover to cover, and you're not too young to do that, or you're not too old to do that. But when you're reading Scripture from cover to cover, you can read it sinfully. How would you read sinfully if you're going through that enterprise?
Just kind of looking at each page.
Yeah, you're reading, you don't even remember what you read, just so you can check that box, right? That would be a sinful way of reading Scripture, because you're not taking God's Word seriously. But as you're reading through the passages of Scripture in that way, and you're doing it right, as you're reading through it, you're asking yourself, what does this teach me about God? And what command of His can I learn from this passage of Scripture? Those are basic questions. And they can be answered fairly simply in lots of different passages. Okay, so let's look, for example, at Exodus 20. And we're going to look at, say you've come to Exodus 20, and it says in verse 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, how would you answer those questions? What does it teach you about God, that passage?
He's our God.
That He's our God, okay. Yeah? He delivers us. Okay.
He spoke all the words.
He spoke the commands that are following. He spoke them, right? And that He expects obedience because He is our God, right? So you're trying to answer those questions when you're reading through Scripture for breadth. Okay. If you're not doing this and you want to start doing this, and if you're not doing it, you should start doing this. There are helps for you. There are Bibles that are divided up. There are Bible readings at the back of our bulletin. And if you are not reading the Bible regularly right now, the way you can start is you take those readings on the back of the bulletin, and if you struggle to set aside 20 minutes a day to read Scripture, which is probably what you would need to read through the whole Bible in a year, to read 20 minutes a day, then look at that chart at the back of the bulletin and pick one of them. Well, don't just pick Proverbs. That's not enough. But you could do, well, this year I'm going to read the New Testament and Proverbs. That should take you no more than 10 minutes a day. No more than 10 minutes a day to read Proverbs and the New Testament. Do we have 10 minutes in the day for other things? Yeah, we do. We waste 10 minutes in all sorts of ways. And so it's recognizing the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and being a guide to my life to say I'm going to set aside 10 minutes. And as you set aside 10 minutes, then the next year, or as you even that year, you can add to that. You can read more. All right? So,
if you find yourself, like you said, just cruising through it, check it off, say, okay, I read whatever for the day, but then you're not really taking the time to comprehend it, to understand it, to meditate on it, then just slow down.
Yeah.
Either increase your time or slow down, but you're not really accomplishing anything.
That's right.
Checking a box.
Yeah.
If you're just blind through it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And another important caveat for reading for depth is that oftentimes, things will come up and people will miss a day. And then they become discouraged because then they feel like, well, I have to read 2 days. If you find yourself in that position where the fact that you're behind is causing you not to read Scripture, then either be okay with being behind or abandon the fact that you're behind. Right? You're not a slave to a list. So the list is simply there to help you read for breadth. And so you can either say, you know what? I've missed 3 days. I don't think I'm going to catch up. I'm going to leave those 3 days behind. I'm just going to pick up where I'm supposed to be. Or you just say, well, I don't care what number is in front of this reading. I'm just going to read where I was. And so reading for breadth. Watch out for the dangers, as Jackson pointed out. The danger of reading unintelligibly. Make sure you're reading with intelligence. Make sure you're reading. But make sure you're reading. 10 minutes is not too much to ask of a Christian man to read his Scripture. So that's reading for breadth. Then we can also read for depth. So this kind of study, it's done in several ways. You can read for depth. It's different typically than reading for breadth. If you're reading for depth, you're parking yourself somewhere. You're either going to say, I want to learn in depth what God teaches me in the book of Ephesians. And so I'm going to read the book of Ephesians many times. I'm going to read a chapter a day in Ephesians for the next 3 weeks. I'm gonna look at the words that Paul uses and try to understand what those words are. I'm gonna look at what it means to be a godly husband, as Paul explains it in Ephesians 5. I'm gonna look at what it means when Paul's talking in the first chapter about being predestined. I'm gonna try to understand what those things mean in Scripture. And so you would take a book, a topic, a doctrine, and you would study that in depth in Scripture. So, you're doing a study on something that's beyond simply seeking to see the broad strokes picture of what God has done, is recorded in Scripture. But we're trying to see specifically issues and books, and we're trying to understand these different books of Scripture. So this would, you would call it maybe a topical study, whether the topic is theology or practice or anything like that. Yeah, Jason.
Is that where you would probably start to incorporate commentaries and other things to help you think about it from different angles?
Yeah, absolutely.
Take more time. And,
yeah.
Whatever, do more research on.
Yeah. On yeah. Research. Yeah. So that can be overwhelming, right? And pastors, when they studying sermons, they should be studying for depth. They should be looking at passages of Scripture and studying for depth. And a pastor, when he studies for depth in his sermon, he uses outside help. He doesn't just try to figure it out on his own. He does try to figure it out on his own, but he also looks at what other men who have thought about it say. Or you go to something like a lexicon or a concordance, which would have all the instances where that word is used in Scripture, and so you would look up different Scriptures. But for sure, when you're doing a study in depth, you should have a good commentary with you, and I would recommend, because it's easily available and because it's very very devotional in the sense of it helps you think through how you should respond to these passages, is Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. It's available on the internet for free. You can get it in PDF forms, and so I really, if you're going to say, okay, I'm going to study Ephesians or Romans, whatever it is you're going to study, get a commentary to help you. It's like a teacher sitting next to you that you don't have to pay. Yeah, well, you have to buy the book, I guess. But anyways, you can study for breadth and you can study for depth. Okay, there are also other resources that are available that would help you think through a specific topic, and that's where books on godly leadership or what it means to be a Christian husband, those kinds of things can help in that way. But you're always studying those things in conjunction with Scripture, trying to go deep into what God's Word says. Any other observations or questions about what it means to become a student of God's Word for yourself?
I think it's just important as you go along, particularly looking back on sort of my studies when I was a young man, is just understand the context.
Yeah.
Like, where are we on the timeline? You know, what's the big picture? Where is it taking place? How does this fit into the drama of redemption?
Yeah.
Just have that, even though you're reading that passage, have that bird's eye view.
Yeah.
So you kind of know where you are.
Yep. Yeah, and the reality is you should be doing some of both when it comes to studying Scripture. You should have a good sense of the overall breadth, but you should also be digging down into God's Word. Very important. So that has to be done in your life. And I don't care how old you are in this room, you should be starting to read Scripture for yourself. If you're not doing it as a grown man, start doing it today. If you're not doing it as a boy, start doing it today. It doesn't matter. We need to be students of God's Word because God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is where we learn everything that we need for faith and practice. If we're not reading God's Word, we're driving in the dark. I was I drove to Jackson, Mississippi, and then I was driving back, and I did it in one day. So it's 8 hours there, and then I drove 8 hours back. I had to meet with my renter. And I didn't want to spend the night. So anyways, I drove there. I left early in the morning, came back, left in Mississippi I think I left Mississippi at like 7 at night after meeting with my renter. And it's an 8-hour drive. So I'm driving down I-20. There's nobody on I-20. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, look at my headlights. That's all I see is my headlights. All I can see is what I see in my headlights. I wonder what would happen if I turned my headlights off. Well, I did it only for a second because you can't see anything. You can't see anything. And the same is true for us if we're driving around in life without the authority of God's Word guiding and directing us. We're driving around in the dark at high speeds, and we're very close to making a mess of everything, making a wreck of everything. So read Scripture for yourself. I want to talk about family reading, family worship, family reading in your home. When you are a father, your charge, according to God's Word, which is authoritative in our lives, according to Ephesians 6, is to raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that is a charge like no other. It's a charge like no other that oftentimes, as a father, I felt completely inadequate to do. Because I know my own failings. I know my own limits and understanding. My children and my wife are smarter than I am. They ask me questions that I can't always answer. But God has charged me as a father to be in charge of raising up my children in fear and admonition of the Lord. And so that goes beyond just what I do with myself, the things that I'm thinking about. It means that I must be the one who shows them the meaning of God's Word and applies it to them. They have to understand God's Word from me. Now, I'm not saying that you'll be responsible for the conversion of your children. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. But you can show them who God is. And if people understand who God is, unless they're in complete rebellion against Him, they will fear Him. They will fear Him either as a judge who is to come, or they'll fear Him as their Heavenly Father. And your children should come out of your house, hopefully, with a fear of God as their Heavenly Father. But if that fails, you want them to fear Him as their judge, so that they know. All right, so when we're teaching our children Scripture in the home, we do it in two ways. We teach our Scripture in the home by our example and by our lips. And so we have to consider both of those. So our example, what we do in practice. This lesson, we've talked about Scripture as the ultimate authority. Now, what will your children come away with when they look at your life as a dad? When they look at your life as a dad, will they say, yes, the Bible was his authority? No doubt about it, the Bible was his authority. Or will they have seen in your life inconsistencies that say, well, it's nice that dad talks about the Bible, but he doesn't actually follow the Bible, right? As you go through life teaching your kids, undoubtedly you at some point teach them about the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. When that commandment is taught and you teach them about the importance of submitting yourself to Scripture, do they see you making excuses and being dishonest in order to get out of something? Do they see you being dishonest when you've purchased something and you don't get... They give you too much change and you walk to the car and say, yeah, I really got them. You know, do they see you doing that? Or do they see you saying, oh, Scripture tells me not to take what belongs to somebody else. I need to bring this back. But I need to not steal. And so what do your children see? Along with this point comes a very important part as well, that you will disobey Scripture in front of your kids. You most certainly will. And in those moments, you have another opportunity not only to rectify your broken relationship with the Lord, but to teach your children. When I sin against God, this is how Scripture teaches me to make this right. I need to go to the Lord in repentance. I need to ask people to forgive me for the sins that I've committed against them. Will your children see you as one who lives under the authority of Scripture, or will they see you as somebody who pays lip service to the authority of Scripture? And so we're to model obedience to Scripture as a Christian father, as a Christian man. And if you're in a time where you don't have children, for you young men here, you can model obedience to Scripture to each other already. It's a different relationship, so it's a peer relationship. You're not an authority over each other. But you can still model the significance of Scripture to each other, and in that way encourage each other towards love and good works. So remember that. You lead in family reading by practice, even, but then also by teaching. It's not only what we model, but we also have to teach them God's Word. And I want to make a plug for regular family worship. Regular family worship will look different in every home. Regular family worship will have different lengths based on your children. But I don't care how old your child is, you should be leading your family in worship. Okay? If you have a child and you get to keep them until they're 20, just for the sake of easy math, and you have 365 days in a year, and you lead them in family worship one time a day for 20 years, you're going to have to help me with the math, but I think it's something like 7,330 lessons that you get to teach your children about Scripture in the course of their lives. Now, even if you miss a bunch of them, say you get 5,000 opportunities to teach your children the things of Scripture. As godly men, we have to take those opportunities. We can't just not take them because life is busy, and it is busy. We can't not take them because we're tired, because we will be tired. But we need to set before our children the truth of God's Word. So I suggest that you begin reading the Bible with your children right away. And I mean the Bible. I'm not a fan of storybook Bibles. When you start reading your children a storybook Bible, in my own mind, and I'm not saying everybody thinks this, but in my own mind, you're at least in part saying, well, God didn't get it right for little ones. God's Word isn't good enough for little people. So, that doesn't mean that when your child is 1.5 or 2, you sit them down and you read to them in one sitting the first 3 chapters of Ezekiel. And you talk to them in depth about the meaning of the vision with the wheel and the throne of God above the wheel. I'm not saying that. With your children, you're reading small sections. You're reading maybe narrative, or you're reading a psalm. And it's very basic, and you're trying to show your little ones. I would say you're trying to show them 2 basic things up until the age of 3. You're trying to teach them that God takes care of them, and that Jesus died for their sins. Right? They're not going to register much beyond that. But as your children get older, because you've established the practice, the lessons will get longer because you will have been studying God's Word for yourself, right? You will understand God's Word better. So you'll be more competent to address the questions of your wife and your children. But that won't come by accident. It's not going to happen if you're not studying on your own. And it's not going to happen if you don't have a regular practice of family worship. You need to have a regular practice of family worship. Okay? One other? Yeah?
I was just going to say, in terms of leadership in the home, I know that when you're young, you tend to say, well, that's way out there in the future. I don't have to be concerned about that now. I can't imagine being married and having kids. But I think that the young men need to remember that what they do now is relevant to what kind of leader they are later. They don't live in the dark ages now. What they're doing now is going to be something that's going to be discussed later with their wife, mm-hmm. maybe with their children. It may be an example of faithfulness, or it may be where they have sinned, but how they have learned from their sin. But what you're doing now is already impacting what kind of leader you're going to be in your home later.
Yeah.
Piggybacking that a little bit for young guys and everybody really, but you may not be under authority of each other, but they're accountable to each other, and so you can learn it's not okay to sin, but when you do that, you know, you have people that aren't going to judge you, that are going to help you through it, and that you can be open with people, and you can learn to have people around you that are, you know, Christian young men or men that you can confide in and that can help you through things and that can also, again, hold you accountable, you know, for what you need to do. I mean, you don't have to be an authority over somebody to be accountable to them. So,
yep.
So I mean, I think it's really important to start as young as possible with that kind of those kind of themes, because, you know, people often, I mean, sin is bad, we all know it, and it's shame, you get shameful and then you hide it and then you go inward on things if you don't have those people in your life that you're able to say, look, I messed up and it's big, you know, or whatever, or I think it's big, and somebody can say, okay, well, let's work through it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And the sooner you start that, you know, the easier it is to be open and repent and get forgiveness.
Yeah.
And work through those cycles instead of feeling shameful and you know, receding back when you're into yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, it's easy to overlook our own sin, but when you're 18, 20 years old, whatever age, and you think, okay, this woman out there, you know, this godly woman I'm looking for, what would I want her to be doing to prepare herself for our family and for me? And then when you put that standard on, you say, yeah, I need to buckle up.
Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of the habits that you develop as a young man will be carried forward into adulthood. So that's why daily personal scripture reading is so significant. I want to briefly, as we wrap up, it's already 10 o'clock, I want to also briefly connect scripture reading in the church to personal and family worship. Okay, so scripture reading in the church, it can be very helpful if you want to study in your personal study, if you want to study for depth. Okay, it can be very helpful as a guide for you as you're studying scripture with your family. You have a ready-made lesson that somebody has delivered to you already that you can use as a springboard for your personal or family. I'm not saying you have to do that, but you can do that. Okay? And then another thing, we talked about leading by example in terms of being a father. How do you read scripture in church? When the scripture in church is being read, are you mindful of the word of God being read to you? Do you hear the voice of God? Or is it a chance for you to make a checklist of the things that you have to do tomorrow? Because this is some downtime. We're not singing anything. I don't really have to participate in anything. No. Corporate scripture reading, you shouldn't be engaged in that. You should be paying attention. You should be reading along. And your children will notice. Your children will notice how you're doing that. And I know that to be true for my own life. If I want to know where I'm messing up, I can ask two groups of people, and they will tell me very quickly where I'm messing up. My wife and my children. My children will know where I'm sinning. My children will know if I'm being a hypocrite in one area. They will know. And my behavior in corporate worship, they'll see it. They'll see it. So we have to lead I think this is where you were going, Jackson. If we're expecting other people around us to behave a certain way in terms of preparation for marriage and in terms of response to God's word, then we should be doing it first ourselves. And so the same thing is true in corporate worship. So we didn't talk about specific applications of piety, but what I hope to have done today is to lay the framework for piety. A recognition that because God said it, and because God commanded it, therefore it's an obligation to me. It's not a suggestion. God doesn't give us the 10 suggestions. He gives us the 10 commandments. And we're to obey those commandments. And we do that because His authority is behind those words. So as men, as we're growing, each of us should be growing, as we're growing in the knowledge of God, both His promises of salvation, But in light of those promises of salvation, also growing in a love for Him, growing in a zeal to live for Him, a growing in a desire to turn away from the things that He hates. And the only place you're going to find those is in Scripture. So that's where we're going this week. Any comments or observations or questions, things you need clarified before we wrap it up?
I guess I'm also doing all those things in appreciation. For, you only learn why you should appreciate them by reading. Ultimately, in appreciation for what He's done for you your whole life. And not just in the salvation, but in creation and everything. So, not just out of obligation.
Obedience to the commandments shouldn't be kicking stones, like kicking dust down the road, like, man, I can't believe I have to do this. But very good. All right.
Okay, we're talking about, right? Our affections. Changing our affections.
Yeah.
Things we don't go kicking and screaming. We gladly embrace what is good.
We go running. That's right. Very good. All right, let's pray.